I quite enjoy church history, reading a little bit on church history. I'm not an expert by any means, but I enjoy seeing what's gone on in the past, and some crazy things have gone on in the past in church history. I don't know if you've ever heard of indulgences, the idea of indulgences. The pre-Reformation, so Reformation sort of around the 1520s. Prior to that, for 300-400 years, there existed these things called indulgences. What had happened was people believed in those days that what you did when you sinned was you would go to a priest and would confess to a priest what you'd done wrong, and the priest would give you penance to do, so something to show that you're truly repentant and truly wanted to be forgiven, and you'd go away and do those good things, those penances. Over time, it came a bit of a make up for what you've done type thing. So you sin, here are the things to go away and do to make up for it. And so people generally thought at the end it all gets weighed up, how badly I've sinned and how well I've done and made penance. And if I, you know, I've done really well, then I go straight to heaven. But if I don't, I go to a place called purgatory. Again, not in the Bible, but this idea of an in-between place where you'd go to pay for all the sins, all the things that you'd done wrong, and be punished and have those purified and burnt out of you over a period of time. And then eventually, after all that suffering and pain, you'd get into heaven, which is good. But they also believe that if you'd been a really excellent person, had a lot of merit in your life, so no sin or very few sins, but heaps of good stuff and heaps of good penance if you did that, then you'd go straight to heaven. So Jesus straight to heaven, Mary, apostles, saints, whole bunch of people straight to heaven. But what about all the good stuff they'd done? What about all the merit with God that they'd stored up? They don't need it because they're shooting straight there. And so there came this idea that there was sort of this heavenly merit bank, heavenly storehouse of merit that your average person wanted to tap into because, man, I'm not going to get there on my own, but if I can get some of their merit credited to me, then I'll get out of purgatory quicker and I'll go to heaven. But who can give that sort of merit? Well, the Pope, because he has the keys to the kingdom. And so the Pope could gift indulgences, this merit to you, which got you years out of purgatory or got you straight to heaven, or one of your relatives, which is an appealing thing when you think that they could be suffering in purgatory. Now, originally, indulgences were gifted to those who went off to fight in the Crusades, which you can understand would be a motivator to go and fight in the Crusades. And it was seen as a reward for the Crusades. You came back, you were given these indulgences, this merit to get out of purgatory. But over time, what happened was the Church of Rome wanted to conduct big building projects. So how do you get cash to conduct big building projects? Well, you encourage people to give gifts to you to build the buildings, and you in turn gift them with indulgences, which time out of purgatory, or plenary indulgence, a full indulgence, which takes you straight to heaven. And so you can see how in the common person's mind over time it became very clear, you pay money, you get out of purgatory, and you go to heaven. Now you read that sort of stuff and you go, where did all that crazy stuff come from? That's not in the Bible. In fact, that's anti-Bible. That's against what the Bible teaches. Relics are a very similar thing. People were travelling all across Europe so they could get a glimpse of, you know, the skull of St. Peter, the finger bone of St. Jude, the bit of the cross, the shroud of, you know, whatever. So they could see these things to tap into that heavenly merit for themselves. How do you get to that sort of point where things that people have just made up become central and people think, that's what God wants me to do? But the things of God slip out the back and you lose those entirely. Well, today we've just got a very little passage, don't we? Just six verses, but a very helpful passage because I think what it does is two things. It sets the tone for the series that we're about to embark on. It shows the context in which Jesus is carrying out his ministry. But the other thing that it does is it's going to deal with some of these issues. How do you get to those sort of points that they did in the medieval period with indulgences and relics? And how do you avoid that sort of thing? So firstly, what we're going to do, we're going to look at a bit of a context, because what we're doing is we're jumping in right in the middle of a book, and there's been 13 chapters before, and like any book, if you haven't read what's gone on before, then you can very easily get lost as to what's happening if you jump in the middle. So what I'm going to do is going to give us a bit of a recap, but I'm going to use the series titles that we've used over the last three series. So I don't know if you pay much attention. We've called this series Follow Me. Who remembers what the first series was called 2 years ago? It's a stretch here. Oh, something down here. Jesus Rising, pretty close. Salvation Rising. There you go, that was the first one. What was last year's one? Oh, I thought someone was going to get that. The journey. There you go. So some people do remember. But the idea behind the titles is hopefully we capture something of the essence of the series in the title. So I'm going to use those. So the first one was called Salvation Rising, chapters 1 to 6. What we find is there's been this long history of prophecy looking forward to the coming of the King. The King who's going to turn everything around. The King who's going to make all things right. The King who's going to be a Saviour King. And then Jesus shows up on the scene in fulfillment of prophecy, born in this miraculous way, and you think, this is the King. Salvation has come at last in this new little child. And John the Baptist is born around the same time, and John the Baptist gets the way ready in fulfillment again of prophecy, saying, the King has come, get ready for the coming of this Saviour King. And Jesus goes around and he's presented as a new Adam, a new humanity, a new beginning to the human race. But this Adam doesn't sin like the last one did. And he's presented as a new Israel, a new people of God, like the Old Testament people of God, but this one goes into the wilderness and he doesn't sin. And so there's going to be something better about this Saviour, this King. He seems to be the sinless one. Come with me to Luke chapter 4. Verse 14. We're going to jump around a little bit in Luke's gospel today because it'll help us get oriented. Luke 4:14 says this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Incredibly significant moment. Jesus is in the synagogue. He picks this place from the prophet Isaiah and reads it. It's a promise about the coming of the Spirit-anointed King. The one who will be filled with the Spirit, the one who's going to make all things right. The one who's going to bring an end to spiritual exile. The one who's going to bring a new year of jubilee, of freedom from spiritual slavery. And then Jesus says, "That's me. Today that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Salvation is rising. I'm the King who has promised. I've come. I'm bringing salvation." Now what you'd think would be that everyone would be so stoked. They'd all just go, "Awesome, the King has come. The one we've been waiting for centuries." But that's not the case. Right in those early chapters of Luke, what we find is that there are many who oppose Jesus. And predominantly, they're the Jewish religious leadership. They're Israel itself. The leaders who represent Israel are rejecting him. But what we also find at the same time is there are those who do listen to him, those who do come to him and want to be with him and follow him. Jesus does the very symbolic act of calling together 12 apostles to be the leaders of his new community of people. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes. Jesus pulls together 12 apostles. And I think he's symbolically saying, while the nation of Israel, by and large, is rejecting me, their Christ, I'm starting a new community of anyone who will listen to and follow me, a new people of Israel, a new people of God, the church. It's a defining mark in Jesus' ministry. So there you go, there's salvation rising. The King has come, the Spirit-anointed one, the Saviour. People are rejecting him, but many are starting to follow him and a new community is forming. We moved into the journey. And come with me to chapter 9, verse 51. The journey, we covered chapters 7 through to 13. Chapter 9:51 says this. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, it's just one little verse, but this is really a big turning point in Luke's gospel. This is where the whole gospel turns and spins from chapters 9, right 9:51 right through to 19:44, Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. Because Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. Because it says there, the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. He knows it's time for him to die and go to be with his Father in heaven again. And so he resolutely sets out Jerusalem and says a number of times before and on the way what's going to happen to him there. He's going to be executed, rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, executed, and eventually will rise. He's very clear what he's come to do, this Saviour King. He's journeying towards Jerusalem because the way that he's going to seek and save the lost is by dying for them to bring them back to God. And on his way, what does he find? More opposition, more rejection by the Jewish religious leaders as representative of Israel. And as he moves, Jesus continues to call people to follow him, and there are many who do. But it's often the outcasts and the needy and the lowly, the nobodies, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. They're the sort of people who, when they see Jesus, think, yeah, we'll follow this one. But the ones who you thought would, they continue to reject him. And we move into our series, which is called Follow Me, and what we find is Jesus is still on the journey right through till chapter 19. He's moving towards Jerusalem to die, to seek and save the lost and bring us back to God. And as he goes, he calls people to follow me, follow him. And he teaches a great deal what that means. So there's a real emphasis on discipleship in these chapters, which is particularly helpful. But as we jump into our passage, it's good to have a bit of a look at the immediate context to get a bit of a flavour of what's been going on right before this event. So come with me to chapter 13. In chapter 13, Jesus has been talking again to Israelites, to Israel, and saying, be careful. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. There's only a small way into the kingdom of God, only a small way into heaven. Not everyone's going. Have a look at verse 28 of chapter 13. Or 26 of chapter 13. There'll be people who say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets, but Jesus will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. He's warning Israel and saying, don't just assume you're going to be in the kingdom. Don't just assume just because I'm here amongst you that on that last day you're going to be in heaven. There's going to be people who I say, I never knew you. Away from me. And then verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. And so Jesus again is giving a very strong warning. Don't rely on the fact that you're an Israelite, he's saying to the crowd, to the nation of Israel. Don't think just because of that you're going to be in the kingdom. On that final day, there's going to be people from the north and the south and the east and the west, people from the nations of the world, Gentiles, non-Jews, they're going to be in because they have accepted me. But there's going to be many here among you who will not be there on that last day because in the end you rejected me, God's King, when he came to you. And then down in verse 34, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's almost over, Jerusalem. It's almost over, Israel. Here's your final warning. If you don't turn and repent and accept me as the King sent from God, then there's no hope left for you. Now that's the context as we come into verse 1 of chapter 14, our passage. And verse 1 reads like this. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Did you get the ominous tone straight away? He goes to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees in their society, they were very important religious guys. They were the cream of the crop in religious things. In our society, we don't really like religious people, by and large, and we especially don't like religious leaders. But in their society, they loved him. You know, the most important people in their society were the religious guys and the ones who took it most seriously. They're the Pharisees. They took their religion incredibly seriously. They're the set-apart ones, the pure ones, the religious ones. They had this whole set of laws and systems and ceremonies, and they kept them to the letter. And the people looked up to them, and they thought they were awesome. And they invite Jesus over, and why do they do that? Well, it's very clear. He was being carefully watched. And the word there for carefully watched is he was being lurkingly watched. They were out to get him. They wanted to catch him out. They wanted to catch him breaking their rules so they could get him in trouble. Because see what's going on in verse 2? There in front of him was a man who suffered from abnormal swelling. affliction that used to be called dropsy, we'd probably call edema. Serious medical condition. And you think, is this dude just happened to be there? Was he just strolling by and walked in? Did they invite? Why is he there? It seems a bit too convenient for me. It's the Sabbath. They're watching him lurkingly. They're wondering whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath and break their laws, because healing on the Sabbath would have broken their traditions. And this man's there, this guy who desperately needs to be healed. It looks to me like a setup. Will Jesus heal the guy on the Sabbath? Will he break the Pharisees' rules? Now, already in Luke's gospel, what we've found is there have been three occasions where there's been controversies on the Sabbath. This is the fourth time, just in the first 14 chapters, where there has been issues going on the Sabbath, where Jesus and his disciples have done something and it's caused a big stir amongst the Jewish religious leaders. On three of these occasions, including this one here, Jesus healed someone and then challenges the leaders on their attitude towards the Sabbath. Now, what do you do when you want someone to pay really careful attention to something that you're saying? Now, you say it again. You say it again. You say it again. That's what Jesus is doing. He's just doing the same thing again and again and again. Any one of those times, he could have hosed down the incident, he could have walked away, but he causes a big incident on the Sabbath on all those occasions. And Luke writes it on all those occasions. God, through Luke, has recorded for us four incidents on the Sabbath, three very, very, very similar, to say something really important is going on here. This is a big event. Now, is it because the Sabbath itself is a really big event, really big thing to get right, and Jesus really wants us to get our understanding of the Sabbath right? I think it's not. I think what's going on here is Jesus is trying to flush out a deeper problem, a core problem. I think the Sabbath is a presenting issue, but there's something deeper going on here. I've got some blokes in my growth group who are pig hunters, not by trade, but just by hobby. And so they go off to their friends' farms and hunt pigs, not with guns, with knives. They drive around in utes, hoon along, and then they send their dogs out. The dogs go out and they flush the pigs. And the pigs flush out and the dogs chase them down. They jump off the trucks and they run along, and then the dogs bring them down, they jump on and they, you know, stab and that sort of thing. Now, this is not, you know, little pink pig. This is, you know, this is wild boar. These things are a pest, people. They're destroying our farms and our properties. We've got to deal with them. Now, I've never done it. They keep inviting me, but I've never gone. But you send the dogs out to flush out the pigs. I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's the pig hunter. He's trying to flush out the real problem. Or in some societies, to flush out the animals for hunting or predators, you set fires, and the fires flush out the animals so you can draw them out into the open. I think that's what Jesus is doing on these Sabbath events. He's dealing with a presenting issue to try to flush out a deeper issue, a core issue, the heart of their real problem with God. But what's the presenting issue firstly? It's Sabbath. Now, what does the Bible have to say about Sabbath? What does the Old Testament say about Sabbath? Well, God commanded his people Israel to take a Sabbath day, which was the seventh day of the week, which was their Saturday. So on every seventh day of the week, they did no work. They commanded not to work on that day. And it follows God's model, because God worked in his creative work of creating over 6 days, six periods. On the seventh, he rested from that creative work. And so in a sense, what he's inviting Israel to do is to join with him in his rest from that creative work. And they were to rest and remember the great acts of God on that day. It was also given to the nation of Israel so that they might be distinct among the nations, holy. No other nation did this. And it really stood out. Every time a nation conquered Israel and tried to rule over them, there were all sorts of problems around the Sabbath, because they just would not work on the Sabbath. The Romans had to actually make exemptions to the Jews in all sorts of areas because of this Sabbath law. It also caused the people of Israel to rely on the Lord. Because you imagine, it's ploughing season. It's harvest time. Seventh day, you don't work. And so it caused you to rely on the Lord. Now, I think the New Testament shifts things in our thinking in terms of the Sabbath. It brings us into a place where we actually recognise when you come and put your faith in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, he actually gives you complete Sabbath rest in him. And every day becomes holy to the Lord. Every day we rest in our fellowship with him and remember what the Lord has done and serve him. And our ultimate Sabbath rest is in heaven. is in glory when we enter into God's eternal rest. But that was the Old Testament law. Work 6 days, but you don't work on the seventh. But what had happened over time? Over time, people had wanted to make sure they didn't break that law, and so they'd set up other laws. Here's God's law, central. Let's define what work is so that we don't even get close to breaking this law, not just with Sabbath, but with all sorts of Old Testament laws. Here's God's law. Let's set up some fence laws so that we don't even get close to breaking God's law. We do it too today, all the time. We set up our own little human man-made laws to stop us from breaking the things that God wants us to do. So you might tell your teenage child, God says avoid sexual immorality, flee sexual immorality. That's the command of God to Christians. But you might say, I'll tell you one way that is really helpful to do that, set up a rule for yourself where you won't be alone at night in a private place with someone of the opposite sex. There you go. That's not in the Bible, I don't think. But you set up a rule, a fence, around the central thing that God has to say. And it's a way to keep you from breaking God's law. It's a good rule. It's a helpful rule. But it's not the word of God. So that's what they did. Over a whole bunch of laws in the Old Testament, including the Sabbath law, let's set up these fences. And over time, what happens is they multiplied. They multiplied and they had kids. And there were so many of them around all these laws in the Old Testament. And they began to take on a life of their own, where they weren't just the laws of people to fence us from breaking the law of God. They actually became divine in people's minds. They actually became the thing that we thought, if we do these things, that's what God really wants us to do. And he's really happy with us when we do, and he's really angry with us when we don't. And that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were all about, these tradition of the elders, it's often called, these human traditions. The teachers of the law were absolute experts in the Old Testament and in all these traditions, ceremonial washings and the nitpick of law. The Pharisees were experts in obeying them. And they were thinking, this is exactly what God wants us to do. And all those people who don't, God's pretty disgusted with, really. In Luke chapter 6, one of the Sabbath incidents, Jesus is walking through a grain field and his disciples are walking along with him. And they get hungry and say, pick some heads off grain. They rub it together in their hands and they pull out the kernels and they eat them. And you think, tasty snack. What do the Pharisees say? Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Didn't think we were working. We were just, having a little bit of a recess as we walked along. But the Pharisees would have said, you were working. You picked the grain. That's harvesting. You threshed the grain as you crushed it together in your hand. You picked out the kernels and threw away the chaff. You winnowed the grain. You were working on the Sabbath. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And they had so many other similar sorts of laws. According to their traditions and teachings, healing on the Sabbath, any sort of medical work on the Sabbath, was breaking the Sabbath, apart from if it was a life-threatening medical emergency. And so the presenting issue here is Sabbath. But the deeper issue is, where does authority lie? Is it with what God says, and especially what God says here in Jesus, or is it with human laws? Human traditions, human understandings. Ultimately, is God's way right or are human laws right? God's way or human teachings? The issue is ultimately authority. So Jesus sends in the dogs, he lights up the fire, he throws fuel on this Sabbath event and every Sabbath event because he wants the controversy to flare up because he wants to show them their heart. And in their heart, they're people who actually don't submit to the word of God but sit under their human traditions and their human rules. Have a look at a couple of the Sabbath events with me. Come back to Luke chapter 6. Here's the second big Sabbath event. And just hear how similar it is to ours and the sort of things that go on. Chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious. and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Very similar, isn't it? Watching him closely, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Now, he could have then gone, oh, I'll just meet this dude tomorrow and heal him up tomorrow. Don't want to make a big deal of it now. But he doesn't. He says, come up here, gets him up in front of everyone, rebukes them, teaches them, challenges them, heals the guy, throws fuel on the fire, and the result is they're furious. They're furious, and they start to look for what they might do to Jesus. Next one, come with me to Luke 13, verse 10. says, on a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he had said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he's been doing. Same again, isn't it? Sees the woman, sees her need, heals her. The synagogue ruler is indignant and doesn't feel he can bust Jesus, so busts the people for bringing people to Jesus to be healed. Challenges Jesus, challenges their way of thinking, they're humiliated again. Each time, Jesus fuels the situation because he wants to dig to the deeper issue. And in our passage, verse 1, chapter 14, on the Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee who was being carefully watched, there in front of him was a man suffering from a normal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. It's a setup. Jesus knows it. Jesus says to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He wants to raise this issue. He heals in front of the man and then he gives them a challenge. Each time, Jesus will not let it stand that they sit under their human rules, under their human teachings. He wants to flush it out and challenge their thinking. And so he makes a real issue of it. He doesn't just say, oh, I'll heal the dude tomorrow. Each time there's a presenting issue, but there's a deeper issue. And the presenting issue is the Sabbath, but the deeper issue is, will you sit under the authority of God? Now, that's the same in the Reformation and indulgences. You know, the indulgence issue was the big issue that Martin Luther, who was really at the forefront of the Reformation, the indulgence issue was the flare-up. That was the thing he wrote to the Church of Rome about, complaining about this abuse of indulgences. And there was such a strong reaction that the thing started to snowball and there started to be conversations had and there started to be arguments about what the Bible said. And it became clear very quickly that there were some like Martin Luther who believed what the Word of God said and sat under its authority and let the Word of God shape the way they thought about things. And then there was, by and large, the rest of the Church of Rome who would not submit to the Word of God but sat under human teaching and human authority and what the church had always said and what councils had said. So again, there's a presenting issue, which is the flashpoint, but there's a deeper issue. Will I sit under the authority of the Word of God? Now, it's the same today. There's all sorts of issues around that are flashpoints. Speak about hell. Speak about sin. Speak about judgment. Speak about that humanity is basically evil rather than basically good. Flares things up, doesn't it? Gender issues, massive flashpoint in our society today. Gender and marriage and all those issues are real flare-up points today in society, but they indicate something deeper. There's always a deeper issue, presenting issue, deeper issue, and the deeper issue is, will you sit under the Word of God and let the authority of God shape the way that you think about all those sorts of issues? Because the Bible is very, very clear on all those things. It's just a question of whether we will let God shape the agenda, whether we will sit under his word. Now, Jesus challenges them each time. What does he do? Did you notice in each of the controversies about the Sabbath, he challenges them in almost exactly the same way? It's verse 5. He says something to them like, If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? I think he's saying, guys, is it really wrong to do something good on the Sabbath? When God gave the command to the nation of Israel, was it really his intention? Was that what God had in mind? It's wrong to help someone on the Sabbath. It's wrong to do good to someone on the Sabbath. If your child fell in a well or your ox fell in a well, wouldn't you just immediately have compassion and pull them out straight away? Of course you would. And yet here are people who've been enslaved to sickness, and I'm having compassion on them and I'm healing them. And all you can think is, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're breaking our rules. When God commanded Israel not to work on the Sabbath day, did God really mean we shouldn't help those in need? And it's obvious they're wrong. Now, how do they get to this point? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Over time, they've held on to those man-made rules, man-made teachings, and the teachings of God have slipped to second place. And they've become so rigorous and rigid in keeping those laws that they've come to the point where they think, God is so happy with me. And people think I'm awesome. And so they take pride in themselves and they despise all who don't keep the laws the way they have. And they become so rigid and hardened in that they lose compassion. They lose the compassion of God. And so all they can do is they can look at this man who Jesus healed in a miraculous healing that only the Messiah could do, a miraculous healing, great compassion for this guy. And all they can think is, you've broken the laws. They've lost God's heart of compassion. And so in their mind, they've shifted into two categories. There's the law keepers, that's us, the exalted ones, the ones who think God thinks much of, the ones who will have great places in this and seats in the kingdom of God. And then there's the law breakers, the non-law keepers, the nobodies, the sinners, the tax collectors, and the ones who they just don't really care too much about keeping the law. Well, they don't really deserve a place in the kingdom. Or if they do, they deserve a back seat. And so Jesus is going to go on, and we won't look at it now, but Jesus is going to go on verses 7 to 14 to speak to exactly the same crowd, the people who are there, and challenge them in regard to their thinking about their place with God and how they treat others and others' place before God. But you can see the challenge straight away, can't you, already from this passage? Religion, man-made rules, man-made teachings, it's absolutely everywhere. It's all over our world and infects every single society. And invariably, it's the same. Because when humans come up with religion, it's all about us pulling ourselves back up to God. And it takes different forms, different shapes, and different places. But ultimately, it's all the same. It's about me working myself back to God and earning merit, obeying rules, keeping laws, saying prayers, being moral, making sacrifices, making pilgrimages, meditating, paying money, whatever it is. It's about humans pulling themselves back up to God. But God's truth is vastly different. It's about the God who reaches down to us. It's about the God who became a man and came down to us. It's about the God who is traveling towards Jerusalem to actually suffer and die. God come to suffer and die for you and me to rescue us and draw us back into a relationship with God. Every time man thinks of his way, he comes up with religion, and that's me pull myself up. But God's way is God in compassion and love and mercy reaches down in order to save and to love us. Religion and God's ways are so, so different. And man-made ways have this real tendency for those who keep the rules, for those who do well, of causing those people to become harsh and hard, and compassion seeps out just like the Pharisees. And they have no concern for guys like this man, just anger at Jesus for breaking the rules. But what we find in God's way is God comes in love and compassion to us, and the result should be like Jesus, like verse 5, a love and compassion for those around. If the child or donkey falls into the well, of course you get it out. We're to be people of love, concern. That's God's way. Helping the needy, healing the hurting, compassion to those around us. And even in the very miracle itself, we get a glimpse of the universal healing that's going to take place because of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In the miracle that takes place, I don't think Jesus is saying, if you follow me, then all your sicknesses will go away. We just don't get that promise in the New Testament. But the thing that we are promised again and again, now Jesus is powerful and he can do it. And he does sometimes choose to do it if it's best for us and most honouring to him. So there's no reason you can't pray for that. But we do not have the promise. The promise that we do have, though, is that when Jesus comes and he does all these healings, all these miracles, he's giving us a picture of what it'll be like when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. The king is just touching down here, but the king is eventually coming to stay. And when the king comes to stay, the whole universe will be healed. The whole universe will be made right. And every single person who follows Jesus will be healed eternally. No more sickness, no more death, none of that anymore. See, that is Christianity compared to religion. Now, it's a warning to us, I think. A warning. Because they started with the Bible, the Pharisees. So it's not just other religions that are out there and people have made up. It's Christianity itself can get distorted. Add some laws, add some rules, add some teachings, and slowly those things take over, and eventually you've lost the heart of Christianity itself. It's the Garden of Eden. Do you remember God said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, just don't eat from this one. It's not good for you, and the punishment will be death. Any tree, just not this one. The serpent, Satan, comes and says, didn't God say you're not allowed to eat from any tree in the garden? He shifts it. He changes it. He's saying, God's a killjoy. He's a meanie. He wants to destroy your fun. You're not allowed to eat from any trees in the garden, are you? Now, the woman picks up on it to her credit, and she says, no. God said we can eat from any tree in the garden, just not this one. And we're not allowed to touch it. See, she adds just a little bit, and it goes pretty bad from that point onwards, doesn't it? Right back in the Garden of Eden, just add that little bit to the Word of God, just add the human bit, and God's truth is perverted. And so it calls us again, beware. Beware that Christian truth can be distorted. And what's the prevention? Well, about a year ago, I took up cooking. Never cooked in my entire life. My mum cooked for me. I got married. My wife cooked for me. Good setup, eh? But about a year ago, I took it up as a hobby. I love it. It's heaps of fun. It's really different to anything else I ordinarily do, and there's something tasty at the end, usually. Yeah, and it's good. So I've cooked all sorts of things. I cooked crepes one time, and crepes, delicious, Nutella, very tasty, very French. I cooked crepes one time, and you got to sieve the flour. Do you really have to sieve the flour? Yeah, you really got to sieve the flour. Do you know what happens if you don't sieve the flour? Lumpy crepes. Now, they're still edible, so that's okay. But you've got to sieve the flour to make them nice and smooth and thin and tasty. The Word of God is like a sieve. And gentlemen, if you don't know what a sieve is, sorry, that's a bit stereotyped. People, if you don't know what a sieve is, it's just from my background. That's a sieve is one of those things that has a handle and like a wire basket. And little things can go through the holes in the wire, but big things get stuck. Now, with flour, you can break it all through and eventually it all goes through. But if you have... But if you have bigger things, they don't. The Word of God is a sieve. We need to bring all our ideas and our thoughts and the things that come across us and the new things we hear in the Christian world and everything, every thought, and bring it captive to Christ by bringing it through the sieve of the Word. To see what comes through, which is that which is faithful to the Word, and that which gets stuck, and then you chuck that in the bin, because that's the junk. That's the man-made things. That's the religious stuff that actually isn't what God has to say to us. Keep sieving, keep sieving, keep sieving. But I reckon there's a bigger warning for us in this passage. And it comes from verse 6. Look at verse 6. And they had nothing to say. They're silent. Now, why are they silent? Why do they have nothing to say? Jesus has just done this incredibly profound miracle. The sort of miracle that you'd think, this guy is the king. This guy is truly from God. Has incredible compassion on this guy. He challenges their thinking and says, forget your rules, forget your thoughts about Sabbath, and realize when God commanded you not to work on the Sabbath, he didn't mean withdraw love and compassion and help from those in need because of the day of the week. And they hear all that and they see all that and they're silent. They'd say, oh, Jesus, forgive us, we've just been so wrong. The way we thought about things is wrong. Thank you for correcting. The way we thought about you was wrong. We didn't accept you as the Messiah, but now only the Messiah could be doing these sort of things. You are the Saviour King who has come. But they don't. They don't do that. Is it the silence of their thinking about it? Is it the silence of, I think he's... No, I don't think so. It's different Pharisees in each of the stories, but they all respond fairly similarly, and it's with anger. And as you move from this point on towards Jerusalem, there's no change amongst them. There's no turning back to Jesus. As Jesus enters Jerusalem in chapter 19, here is the king entering the king's city. Here is God coming towards his throne, riding on a donkey, humble and gentle. Here comes the king, and the disciples are filled with joy, and they're shouting out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're picking up Psalm 118, basically saying, which was about the Messiah coming, saying, here is the king. Here is the Messiah. And what did the Pharisees say? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. There's no change of heart amongst the Pharisees as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. And once he enters Jerusalem, they plot with all the Jewish religious leaders until they eventually take his life. I think they're silent, not because they're thinking things through, not because they've been won over. No, nothing changes. And I don't think it's even just that, wow, Jesus said something really clever that I'd never thought of before and I'm stumped, you know, in the moment. I've got nothing to say. It might be partially that. I actually think it's moral. I think that's that moment when someone says something and you realise I'm wrong and you've got two options. You can suck it up and in humility and the hurt that all that causes say, yeah, I'm wrong, accept I'm wrong. Or you let pride and anger and self-righteousness continue to cloud your thinking and you refuse to accept you're wrong and convince yourself that you're right. Do you know the moment? Do you ever experience it? You're in an argument. You've got strongly held beliefs, things that you've hung on to for a long time. The argument is going well. You feel like you're winning. And then they say something which sheds a new light on it that you've never thought and you realize not only am I wrong, but if I actually continue down this path, it shows that I'm morally corrupt in some way. I'd never thought about where that idea, that thought headed. But if I continue about it, it shows something wrong within me. And you have a choice. You either take the deep breath in your humility and say, yeah, I was wrong. Or you push down the fact that you're wrong. You talk yourself into believing you're right. You fall silent because there's nothing that you can really say, but you will not yield. You convince yourself you're right in sullen silence. I think that's what's going on for the Pharisees. An example, not a great example, but imagine you're doing a PhD. Some of you must have to really imagine, I would. You're doing a PhD. You've been working on it for 6 months. You've got a thesis topic. You've been working on that topic. You've been researching. You've been working really hard. And then you come across this new bunch of research that you'd never seen before. And you've only had a brief look at it, but it's contrary to everything you thought. And you realise, I think I'm wrong. If this is right, I think everything that I've done in the last 6 months is a waste of time. I might as well throw the whole thing in the bin. Now, what do you do? Two options. I'm going to look into this further. I'm going to see if this research is, you know, as solid as I thought it was and as correct. And if it is, then I'm going to do exactly that. I'm going to have to abandon my thesis topic, drop it in the bin and try to work on a new thesis. 6 months gone. Big cost. Big cost. Or you go silent towards that material because there's nothing really you can say in the face of it. It looks like strong evidence. But in your heart, you convince yourself, no, it's untrustworthy. It's unbelievable. No, what I've always thought is right. And you continue your PhD because the cost is too great. No, I think that's the Pharisees. They refuse to change their mind even though they're wrong. They refuse to let the truth that God has spoken through Jesus change their wrong thinking and their wrong living because the price is too great. These are the guys whose position gives them the top seats at the banquets. Everyone looks up to them. Everyone thinks they're great. They think God thinks that they are amazing and great. They love their life. The price tag is very big. And so I think their silence is the grudging refusal to be won over that leaves only the room for descent into deeper and deeper irrational and illogical opposition, crushing down the opposing arguments and just hanging on to the things that you've always thought, regardless of whether they're true or not. Once I was watching this nature documentary, not a big nature documentary fan, but I quite like this one. I think it was a David Attenborough one, and I think it was called Mortal Enemies. and they had this little stick insect walking across the screen. Yeah, this is the such and such stick insect. The stick insect's mortal enemy is the trapdoor spider. and sucks it into the hole. Whoa, yeah, there's a bit of action. This is exciting. And then it's like, the trapdoor spider's mortal enemy is the such and such lizard. And the trapdoor spider's gone. The lizard's mortal enemy is the such and such falcon. Yeah, rips it away. The falcon's mortal enemy is the such and such snake. The snake's mortal enemy is the mongoose. There's all these things in the world which are mortal enemies, or one's the mortal enemy of the other. When it sees it, when you can't just put them in the same room, in the same space where they just sit and hang out together. When they see it, they just go for it. They try to kill it straight away. Do you know what? That is the human heart and the authority of God. When we see the authority of God, without God's help to work in our heart, our instinct is kill it, crush it, get rid of it, crush it down. I think that's what the Pharisees are doing. I'm not wrong. I won't have that authority over me. Crush it down. And you see it most ultimately in Jesus. God's authority is perfectly expressed in the coming of Jesus. And what do we do with him when he comes to earth? We kill him. Because humans, our heart is a mortal enemy of the authority of God. If I said that the other way, you know what I mean. The Pharisees won't pay the price tag. They will not yield. They will not be corrected by Jesus. They will not accept Jesus for who he is, even in the face of an incredibly profound miracle of his compassion and of his words, which ring so obviously true and display the character of God. They will not listen. And I reckon that's the big warning for us here. When we refuse to sit under the authority of God and let that shape us. Now, that's what it is actually to become a Christian for the first time, is to yield to God and say, I will come and sit under your authority and listen to what you have to say and call the shots. It may be that you feel like you're in that moment, that dilemma, or have been over the last number of weeks, where you've been confronted with truths and you've got the option of thinking, yeah, I was wrong. In all a whole bunch of things I thought about life, and I thought about, I'm wrong, Jesus. I want to come under your authority now and listen to what you have to say. Or you could, regardless of all the evidence, regardless of all the things you're thinking and the truth that's presented, you could crush that down. Don't do that. Don't do that. But for each and every one of us, we need to keep thinking, am I soft to the Word of God? Am I sitting under the Word of God? Am I letting it speak into my life and challenge the way I think about all sorts of things and challenge the way that I shape my living, and does it correct the way I live? There's all sorts of issues, theological issues, where people hang on to them because it's what they've always thought and they will not change. Predestination, or teaching about hell, or gender issues, or what place Jesus has in our lives. There's all sorts of issues in the Bible where it's possible to think, I'm just not going to think about that. Or, no, I know what I think, and you're not going to change my view. I don't want to hear anymore. Don't stop opening the Bible. I don't want to. But I think we want to be people who go, no. Keep challenging my view. Keep bringing the Bible. Please, God, help my heart be soft. Do that work in my heart so I'm soft and I sit under your authority and I listen to what you have to say and I let it reshape my whole way of thinking. Even though the price tag is sometimes quite costly, I want to reshape my whole way of thinking, my whole way of living. There's a term, I don't know who coined it, but theological disequilibrium. Really helpful, isn't it? But what it describes is helpful. It should be the Christian's normal experience that in theological thinking, in thinking about God, in thinking about life, in thinking about the world, we constantly experience disequilibrium. The whoa, yeah, that sort of feeling. You're reading through and Jesus says something and you're like, that is totally different to what I ever thought. Does he really mean that? That's, whoa, I feel unsettled. I feel that's difficult to take on board. Is that, that's a good thing. And we should experience that all through our Christian life. Constant challenges to what we're thinking, and letting the Word shape us. The big challenge for us this morning, I think, is we don't want to be like the silent Pharisees who would not yield to the authority of God. We want to be those who sit under the authority of God in humility, let it sift out the human, keep the God, and keep reshaping the way that we think about life and the way we live. Let me pray. Father, we pray that would be the case. We ask for that miraculous work in each of our hearts, in each of our lives, that you would enable us to sit with soft hearts under your authority, under your words, which are good words, which are so good. We ask, Lord, that you would help us more and more to sift by your word so that we would hang on to the divine and let go of human traditions and teachings. And Father, we pray that we would always be those who are willing to change our mind, to change our living, if your scripture challenges us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.